Tonight, this is our 14th lesson related to church history. And tonight, the title of our lesson is number 14, The Response to the Gnostics. The Response to the Gnostics. Last week, we gave our attention to a pervasive heresy that plagued the church, arose among the Lord's people during the middle of the second century, known as Gnosticism. It is not that they called it Gnosticism in those days. They didn't call themselves Gnostics. It is what historians have gone backward and looked at what was going on and named these people the Gnostics and that heresy. It was particularly dangerous because it was very pervasive. And those who claimed these beliefs that are associated with what we call now Gnosticism, taught and believed they were the real Christians, that they were the ones that had the real faith, the secret knowledge that other people did not have. We said that we have available to us a number of writings from these individuals, and we don't have to surmise what they believe. We have their writings. We found these, at least one major discovery in 1945 in the place called Nag Hammadi in Egypt, and we know that as the Nag Hammadi Library. A large number of these writings and false scriptures as well. We said that there was a great variety among the Gnostics. It wasn't monolithic. It wasn't that they all held to one belief. It was that you had at least could have numbered in the hundreds of the variations of these Gnostic heresies. However, we noted that there were a few central tenets that were shared by most of them, right? So we want to review those tonight. Number one was that they had a dualistic approach to creation. They believed that the spiritual realm was non-material and good, and that the physical realm was material and evil. So anything that was of the spiritual nature, righteous, anything physical, is evil and to be shunned. Another common tenet of Gnosticism is that they claimed to have a special knowledge that no one else had. Ordinary Christians did not have this special knowledge about spiritual things. This is basically it's a salvation through knowledge, that if you are going to be released from that physical part of you, right? Some of you may remember from the Star Wars series, the little Yoda character said that, you know, we are a spiritual people. We're not of this crude matter, right? So you had that going on, and you know, not trying to hate on Star Wars. I'm just telling you that's, you know, part of what they believe. That's part of Gnosticism, right? That this crude material is evil. We believe that, you know, creation is good, and we'll talk about that in a minute. In fact, the Gnostics got their name from that. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and we get our English word knowledge, or to know, from that word. And so that's basically the shared tenet among all of them is this special knowledge that no one else has. A third tenet that Gnostics shared was a dualism related to God, not just creation, but a dualism related to God. Gnostics held that the Creator God of the Old Testament was different from and inferior to the Supreme God, as they called him, of the New Testament, who is the Father of Jesus, Jesus being adopted into that family at his baptism, as it were, that the Christ or I can't remember the name, but came upon the person Jesus for a while and then left him at his crucifixion. They had a word for this God of the Old Testament, the Creator. They called him the Demiurge. Basically that word just means an architect, and not the God of the New Testament. And since the Demiurge was associated with the Old Testament and creation of the physical realm, then the Gnostics also regarded the text of the Old Testament to be evil and unspiritual, so they rejected all of the Old Testament because this was the text of that Demiurge, the Old Testament God, not the true God, the Supreme God. They believed that only the beings that they called the Supreme God, who was good and associated with the Father of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so they held to portions of the New Testament, not all of it. Again, if I'm not mistaken, it's the Gospel of Luke, I think they held to. Some of Paul's writings, but they rejected anything that smacked of a favoritism towards Jewish people or Judaism, because that's associated with the Old Testament and the Demiurge, the evil god of the Old Testament, which they rejected. Also, here's another tenet. Since the physical body of humans was a part of the evil creation, this meant that we needed to be freed from the body and this current world of material matter in order to be saved. And so that is now an anthropological dualism. All right? So you had a dualism in creation, dualism related to God, dualism related to humanity. That we're spirit beings, and this physical matter was evil and it needed to be gotten rid of. That inside of each individual was this spark of divinity. You've probably heard that expression, the spark. We all have a spark of divinity. And in order to get that spark to heaven or to their place of eternal enjoyment, was you had to be freed from this physical body. In order to do that, you had to have this special knowledge, or you couldn't be freed from it. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, but rather he was one of the spiritual beings called aeons, probably the greatest of the aeons, one of the best of them. But they believed that he was, again, foremost, exalted of all the aeons, but just an aeon, as it were, a created being, as it were, not God in the flesh. They could not stomach the idea that the divinity would take on this awful, crude matter, this evil flesh. And so they had various ideas of how that played out. Did he just seem like he was spiritual? Did he kind of come upon Jesus for a while and then leave him? Different ideas, but not the God-man that we understand him to be, entirely and truly God and entirely and truly man, which the early Christians would kind of hammer out in one of their first creeds that we'll talk about in a future lesson. There were several individuals who were considered leaders among the Gnostics that we talked about. One individual is the name of Basilides. He was from Africa and Alexandria. Probably came to prominence about the early part of the second century. We talked about Valentinus, also a very prominent Gnostic among the believers there, who taught in Rome from about 137 to about 154 AD. And then finally, we talked last week about probably we would consider the most prominent of the Gnostics, at least the most pervasive and most persuasive, and that was Marcion. We talked about him. And that was so dangerous about his was that he was a very charismatic individual, was able to get a great following, and these individuals then just spread all over the empire, so that you just had a large number of these individuals that were Gnostics. By about AD 160, right about the middle of the second century, that's about the time of his death, AD 60, Marcion's death. His adherents had spread all over the empire and had individual churches. They had bishops and presbyters just like the other churches, and they looked just like the other churches, and they just looked like the other Christians. And so it was just a horrific heresy. And the real miracle here, and the thing we see about God's providence and God's care over his people, is that it didn't swallow up the church. That there were people who were able to fight against this and saw it for what it was, and we have our current church, right? Because they didn't swallow this, they didn't follow this, and it's a miracle that they didn't. The way they fought against it were different paths. I heard one teacher said that it wasn't that they all were solid in how to fight against this, but they went through different paths to try to fight against this, and they go down this one path and say, well, it can't be that. And so they'd go down another one, and, well, it can't be that. And so what you had was a bunch of teaching that said, well, we're not exactly sure about Christ, the God-man, how do we define that? But they said it's not these things, right? You had these different paths. I think it was an individual, Keith Matheson, you might know that name. I believe he was the one I was watching, that said it was various pathways that they would go through to fight that against that. The church rejected Marcion's teachings. We ended last week with a quotation that I gave you about the glad tidings that we had, that they did not follow Marcion's teachings, and they did hold on to the Old Testament and the teachings of the New Testament as well. All four of the canonical Gospels, the Acts, and all of Paul's writings, that they held tenaciously to these writings. But how, the question is, how did the early church respond to the purveyors of Gnosticism, right? What was their response to that? And that's the bulk of tonight's lesson is that. The entirety of tonight's lesson is that, right? First of all, we want to know that heresies did not surprise the people of God, right? This was not a surprise. They were warned that this was going to come. So if you would, please, I know that in our New Testament, in our study of church history, we don't delve into the Bible as much as we really should, but I'd like to ask you to look at a couple of passages tonight. Would you turn, first of all, please, to 2 Corinthians 11? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we are going to begin our reading with verse 3, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 3, we find these words. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So there is this warning that is going to come. I don't have Galatians down here, but probably the foremost passage in the first chapter of Galatians, where, you know, you say, well, how could these people swallow this? How could they fall for this? And yet Paul himself, he says, I am amazed. And think how fast that happened. Paul had started these churches in Galatia, and now, not many years later, they are falling for a false gospel. And in the book of Galatians, Paul, I can't remember who said this, but he says, it sounds like he jumped into it with both feet right away and saying, I am amazed that you've fallen so quickly away to a false gospel. And it happens. And so don't think that we can stand. You know, take heed lest you fall. So how could they believe such a false gospel? All right, be careful. Because it could happen to us. Another passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 1. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 1 says this. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm in the wrong passage. Oh, chapter 2 and verse 1. Did I tell you that? I'm reading from chapter 1. My apologies. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Another warning. Did I read the right place? I'm in 2 Peter 2, and that was verse 1. Yeah. I said the wrong thing. My apologies. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, that's that. And another warning against heresies. One more passage, and that is 1 Timothy 4. And this ought to sound from, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. The creation is good, right? Is it tainted by sin? Yes. Does it suffer the effects of the fall? Yes. Is humanity still fallen? Yes. Is this flesh, right, the physical body, we're not talking about the deeds of the flesh, as it were, but the fact that we are beings that have flesh, is that evil? It is not. Is it touched with sin? Yes. Does it suffer the effects of the fall? Surely it does. Are we still image bearers of God? Yes. So we are still good in that sense. I want to take you to one more passage, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, this ought to be familiar to us. We just read this last Lord's Day morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll pick up our reading with verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So again, these early believers, this did not catch them by surprise. They knew exactly the heresies would come, and they were warned about it. So, what was the response to these heresies, particularly Gnosticism? Well, we're very thankful that the Lord, in the Lord's providence, He often raises up men with particular gifts and graces to successfully confront these heresies and to provide leadership for the Lord's people. Probably the best known response that we have to Gnosticism that the church gives us can be seen in the polemics of an individual by the name of Irenaeus of Lyon. You've probably heard that name. I love the name Irenaeus, which means peace, right? Irenaeus, the peace bringer, right? He was not what you would call a peaceful-ish individual. He was a hammered down type individual. And when you read his writings, he was no nonsense. All right. So Irenaeus, don't think of, you know, milk toast. Think of someone who desires peace, but not at the cost of the truth of the word of God. Right. So he was very forceful in that sense. He was from he was called Irenaeus of Lyon. Lyon, or at the time when he moved there, was known as Lugdunum in Gaul. In that time, it was called Gaul, which basically southern France and Switzerland, which we now know mainly as France. And then the city's name was changed to Lyon. So we have Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus was Greek, but born into a Christian home in Asia Minor. So he was basically up near Smyrna with Polycarp. And he was a Christian from a very young age, a devoted saint of God all his life. He was a student of Polycarp there in Smyrna. Of course, Polycarp was the bishop there in Smyrna. And, of course, Polycarp was a disciple of John, that we know, that John the Apostle. After the martyrdom of Polycarp, probably at the instruction of Polycarp before he died, but it's certainly after Polycarp died in AD 156, Irenaeus moved to that large prosperous city of Lyon there and became a presbyter there as a young man. The bishop there, his name was Pothinus. I'm not exactly sure how to, Pothinus is probably the better way to say that. During the great persecution of AD 177, which we discussed in an earlier lesson, you may remember that we talked about the servant girl Blandina and others who were persecuted under the emperor Marcus Aurelius. In AD 177, you had this, it was localized there in Lyon, but there were enough that were killed and martyred in such a gruesome way. And then it was initially written about. Some people think that it was Irenaeus who actually wrote the account by those eyewitnesses at that time. He was not there. Apparently in Rome, the bishop of Rome at that time, and I have forgotten his name, was involved in another heresy of the Montanists, which we'll talk about later. And so Irenaeus was in Rome at the time of this great persecution in 177. That's a providence of God that his life was spared during that time so that he could go on and live, you know, to an old age. But during that time, Pothinus was martyred. So the bishop of that church in Lyon was martyred. And then Irenaeus was elected by the assembly to be the bishop of. So we now we have Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, after the death and martyrdom of Pothinus. That was sometime between AD 182 and AD 186, someplace in there, and maybe it was spread out. Irenaeus wrote a treatise against Gnosticism. It consists of five different books. I don't know if they were written all at one time in succession, or if he wrote one book and then some time later wrote another one, waited some time, then another one. But there were five altogether. The title of this treatise is called A Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge, Falsely So Called. Okay, so the knowledge, falsely so called, the knowledge of the Gnostics. That's the volume. Thankfully, historians have given us a little shorter title. And it's just called Against Heresies. So if you want to hold that one, Irenaeus, his response to Gnosticism is Against Heresies. We have that. It's readily available. It's you can get it. We possess just fragments of the original text in Greek. Someone wrote it down in Greek. But we do possess the entirety of the volume in Latin. And of course, for us, thankfully, it was translated into English. Right? And there are several translations of that. So you can just find your favorite search engine, and if you want to read the whole five volume set, you can do that. It's online. It's easy to get. We have it in our library. If you want to go get it, it's in our library. We have all of that volume. He also wrote a shorter work. He wrote a shorter work called The Proof of the Apostolic Preaching, because he is going back to Scripture and finding where the Scripture, where the apostle said, if you follow any other doctrine that you did not receive from us, right, don't regard that. In fact, Paul says, let him be anathema, right, if you're going to follow another doctrine, another gospel. So he goes back to apostolic teaching. And this is what we do, isn't it? When we prove our beliefs, it's not that we don't go to Calvin, we don't go to Luther, right? Now, we are grateful for the writings of these individuals who aid us in teaching what the Scriptures teaches, but our proof goes to where? It goes to the Scriptures, what the Word of God says. And that's what Irenaeus and others have done as well. And so because of these vital works, Against Heresies and the Proof of the Apostolic Preaching, because of these volumes by Irenaeus, he is arguably one of the most important Christian figures of the second century. And so we stand on those shoulders. By all accounts, Irenaeus was well-educated. He was a gifted scholar. He possessed a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. We know this because of his writings. So because of his writings, we know he had possessed a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, very well acquainted with the writings which we would now consider the New Testament. In fact, in his Gnostic refutation of Gnosticism, he calls some of these writings the Scriptures. Probably one of the earliest statements about those writings from the apostles as Scripture, that this is the Word of God written. Outside of Peter's writings in the New Testament as well. He also possessed a great knowledge of Greek philosophy, as you might imagine, as he's fighting against Greek philosophy, against the Gnosticism. Greek poetry that he also writes about. And along with a great knowledge and understanding of all the various Gnostic groups. And again, they could number in the hundreds of all these groups. And he names many of them in his book one. We'll talk about that. Irenaeus may have had a personal reason for writing these refutations. He had a childhood friend by the name of Florinus. Florinus and Irenaeus grew up in Asia Minor, there in Smyrna. They were at boyhood friends. Under Polycarp, both taught under Polycarp. But Florinus became enamored with a certain variety of Gnosticism under this Valentinus. And so he began to follow that particular strand of Gnosticism under Florentinus, under Valentinus. And so it's possible that that weighed on Irenaeus' heart, and he wanted to write this to his dear friend. And he does. You can see in the writings that he's writing to someone in these writings. So you have that. Again, five volumes. I'm going to try to get my best. I got 15 minutes left. I'm going to try to get through some of these tonight. If we don't, we'll wrap it up next week as well. But I want to try to get through some of these arguments that he gave in his against heresies. He begins in book one by giving extensive and detailed descriptions of the doctrines of the various groups of Gnostics. In other words, he just takes the whole first book and just writes out all of what they thought, all of what they taught. And thinking, I guess, that the weight of the absurdities of these things would convince his friend and others who would read this treatise that this is heresy. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. It is not the teaching of the apostles. He mentions a good number of the Gnostic leaders. And again, he starts writing off all their names and all their beliefs. And he mentions Basilides that we talked about. He mentions Valentinus and he mentions Marcion, among others. So with this, we have those names as well. What he does is he critiques the Gnostic beliefs on several grounds. And here are some of those grounds how he critiques them. Number one, their reliance on secret knowledge for salvation. That's a critique, that you had to have that. He critiques them on the devaluation of the material world, that this is God's creation and they have devalued it. So he critiques them on that. He critiques them on the denial of the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they deny that he actually was the God-man incarnation, that he was God who took on flesh, incarnation, all right, to take on flesh. They deny that, and to deny that is heresy, right? And we want to be careful about throwing around that word heresy, all right? Heresy is not, well, you don't believe in the end times like I do, right? Or you amillennial or premillennial? Well, if you're not on my side, you're a heretic. No. Heresy is something that chips away at the very foundation of the Christian faith. If you deny that God created this world and Jesus Christ is his divine son in the flesh, that's heresy. If you deny that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that's heresy. If you deny that he's returning, heresy. And so we want to be careful about throwing that word around. Irenaeus argues that Gnosticism is a distortion of Christianity, and its adherents have twisted the scriptures to fit their own doctrines. So let me read to you from book one, just a portion. Again, it's very lengthy, but just a portion. This is from chapter one, quoting from Irenaeus. Inasmuch as certain men have set the truth aside and bring in lying words and vain genealogies. Did we just read about vain genealogies in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? Sure, that's exactly what they do. 1 Timothy, all right? That's exactly what they did, and he's bringing up Scripture. They bring in lying words and vain genealogies, which, as the apostle says, Paul to Timothy, minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is unto faith. And by means of their craftily constructed plausibilities, they draw away the minds of the inexperienced and take them captive. I have felt constrained, my dear friend, and that's why we believe that this is maybe personal to his friend Florentinus. I hope I said his name correctly. I have felt constrained, my dear friend, to compose the following treatise in order to expose and counteract their machinations. So again, that's just the beginning of chapter one. Again, quoting, these men falsely, the oracles of God, I'm sorry, these men falsify the oracles of God, and they prove themselves evil interpreters of the good word of revelation. They also overthrow the faith of many by drawing them away under a pretense of superior knowledge, from Him who rounded and adorned the universe as if they had something more excellent and sublime to reveal than that God who created the heaven and the earth and all things that are therein. I mean, imagine the audacity to say that you could bring forth something more sublime than what God of the universe has already brought forth. So that's book one. Book number two. So the first thing he does is he and again, we can't do it tonight because he just goes through all the list of all these absurdities of what they believe. He's just basically quoting what they believe in book one. So if you want to find out, read book one. Book number two, Irenaeus systematically refutes the philosophical and scriptural arguments that are used by the Gnostics to support their beliefs. So now he attacks their beliefs, all right, and their proof texts and their philosophies of proof. Not the, they don't use the scriptures, they use their philosophies to prove their point. And so he begins to critique that. What Irenaeus does is he employs logic and he employs reason to disprove their claims and reveals the inconsistencies in their teachings. He emphasizes that Gnostic beliefs are not grounded in the apostolic tradition and that their reliance on secret teachings is antithetical to the public nature of the Christian faith. We are not those who want to hold on to a secret knowledge. Whatever knowledge we possess in the Bible, what do we want to do? We want to make that public, right? We take our light and do what? Put it on a lampstand. So we are in this world salt and light. We're very public about our faith, not secretive. And that's what Irenaeus is arguing for in this treatise in book number two. I can see that by the time we're only going to get book number two. That's okay. It was just a little bit more in the last ones. So let me read to you from book number two. This is the preface of the second book that he writes. Quote, in the first book, which immediately precedes this, exposing knowledge falsely so called, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, I showed you, my very dear friend, his childhood friend, that the whole system devised in many and opposite ways by those who are of the school of Valentinus was false and baseless. Okay, so then she said, I did that in book one. I've shown you that. It's all false and baseless. I also set forth the tenets of their predecessors, proving that they not only differed among themselves, but had long previously swerved from the truth itself. So not only they've left the faith, but they haven't gone off in one direction. They've gone off in 100 directions. And they contradict one another. So that's chapter 1, paragraph 1. It is proper, then, that I should begin with the first and foremost important head, that is, God the Creator, who made the heaven and the earth and all things that are therein, whom these men blasphemy style the fruit of defect. In other words, they call the Creator God a created being, but then he defected by making an error, gravely erring by creating this earth and this universe as we know it. So that's what he's calling them. They blasphemy call the God of creation a God of defect. And to demonstrate there is nothing either above him or after him. Speaking about the God of creation, the eternal God and Father. He is the God of creation. There's nothing either above him, nor is there anything after him, nor that influenced by anyone, but of his own free will. No one counseled him. He's his own counselor. And of his own free will created. He created all things since he is the only God, the only Lord, the only Creator, the only Father, alone containing all things and himself commanding all things into existence. That's Irenaeus. Like I said, his name means peace, but don't think just milquetoast. This man was firm and bold in his teaching especially against the heresy of Gnosticism. All right, that brings us to book three, which we will look at next Wednesday evening. I'm so thankful. Are you not thankful for God raising up an individual? We're thankful for that, for Irenaeus and his the bold fight against that which could have just swallowed up the whole entire church. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. And we pray that we are encouraged also when we see the ugly head of heresies rear itself up in our churches, that we would be warned, that we would not be surprised, but that we would have the same bold, courageous voice to call out that which is contrary to your word, even if it means naming names, naming places, events. May we have that kind of boldness to name these individuals, to name these heresies, and to stand firm on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Please bless in our time of prayer to follow. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.